I've been here twice before, and I knew what I would find when I got here. First time I was with you, well, you were in your old building. And the last time I was here, you had been in this building not very long, I don't think. But this church has meant a lot to me, and I am very, very pleased to be with you, and I'm looking forward to the next 4 days. My wife Arlene is with me, and I also brought some other members of my family. My daughter Tammy, her husband Curtis Sanford, and their son Caleb is with me. And most of them are right over here. Everybody turn and look at them. I think Caleb went to another class. And I think that Arlene and Curtis and Tammy wanted to. But they were directed to come in here. Well, this week I have come to present the challenge. And I wanted to begin in this first session by talking about the challenge of who we are. And I want to say, as a means of introducing my message today, that I am optimistic about the church. And I'm optimistic about it for a number of reasons, one of which is that the church is according to the eternal purpose of God. In Ephesians 3:10 and 11, Paul said, "To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to His eternal purpose." Something that is involved in the eternal purpose of God is something to be optimistic about. I'm optimistic about the church because Jesus, when He promised to build the church, said that the gates of Hades, the power of death, would not prevail against it. The church will be here when Jesus comes for it at the end of this age. I'm optimistic about the church because of what it is. It is made up of people who are reconciled to God, Ephesians 2:16 says. It is made up of the saved, according to Ephesians 5 and verse 25. And in 1 Peter 2:10 and 11, Peter says that He has called you out of darkness into the marvelous light, who before were no people, but now are the people of God. The church is the reconciled, the saved, and the people of God, and that's reason to be optimistic about it. But I'm optimistic about the church because of our heritage here in America. It was on June 26 through 28 of 1804 that a group of men met together over near Lexington, Kentucky. They drew up a document. They called it the Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery. Barton W. Stone was one of the leaders. And after they had written that document, they signed their names to it. And in it, they basically said, "We no longer want to belong to any man-made religious organization. We want to seek to be the church of the New Testament, and we want to be simply Christians." And they began to preach and practice that principle. 5 years later, over in what now is West Virginia, but it was Virginia in those days, another group of people met together. They drew up a document. The Declaration and Address, they called it. And they signed their names to it. One of the leaders was Thomas Campbell. And when they came to the end of that document, they said, where the Scriptures speak, we will speak, and where the Scriptures are silent, we will be silent. And thus began an effort to simply follow the Bible without human creeds. Now, it wasn't until a bit later, 1832, January 1st, that those two groups of people began to work together. Now, they knew something about their various works, but they were not working together. They were basically saying the same things. But they met over in Kentucky on the first day of the year in 1832. And on the one side, the group was represented by Barton W. Stone. On the other side, a backwoodsy preacher by the name of Raccoon John Smith was the spokesman. Each man spoke. And when they finished, they extended to one another the right hand of fellowship, because they were saying the same things. Let's be simply Christians. Let's simply follow the Bible. And let's set out to restore the church that Jesus said He would build, that has been covered and encumbered by human practices and doctrines. Thus was born in America the restoration ideal. And the churches of Christ are heirs of that heritage. And because we seek to have the Bible as our only guide, there is ample reason to be optimistic about the church. So I'm optimistic about what we should be. But in some places today, there are those who are pessimistic about the church. Some are pessimistic about the church itself. Some time ago, I read a series of three articles that appeared in a Brotherhood journal. The title of those articles was, Can the Church Survive? Well, I was interested in that. In reading the articles, I found that the author looked upon the church as simply a human denomination. And that unless it underwent radical change, not in his thinking to be more like the Bible, but to be more what he thought it should be, he said it could not survive. And when I read those articles, I remember Jesus said, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Some are pessimistic about the church. Some are pessimistic about the appeal to be simply Christians, to follow the Bible only, and to be the church that Jesus said He would build, the church revealed in the New Testament. The restoration ideal. A young preacher in Nashville, Tennessee, wrote a book not long ago. I read the book and I heard him lecture on the book. And in it, he took the position that the churches of Christ have been asking the wrong question. He said, we have been asking all through the years, how did the early church do things? Well, by the way, I didn't think that was too bad of a question. How did the early church do things? But he said, we should have been asking, why did the early church do things? Now, I don't see anything wrong with asking why did the early church do as it did. But I don't believe that those two questions are mutually exclusive. I think it would be fine to ask why did they do as they did, but also I'm interested in knowing what they did as well as why they did it. He was very pessimistic about the idea of seeking to be the church of the New Testament. Some are pessimistic about the church, and some are pessimistic about the restoration appeal. And then some are pessimistic about the standard of religion. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, Peter said, "If anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." If I'm going to make a statement in religion, I need to try to speak the language of Scripture. If anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, there was a time when you could travel across the land and you could see a sign on a church building. And if it said the Church of Christ meets here, you knew pretty well what was going to be going on in there. That no longer is the case, because we haven't been very loyal to the standard. There are those in the church who believe that if they think a thing is right, that God somehow is obligated to agree with them. We know only from a study of Scripture what God wants and what pleases God. And we need to speak the language of Scripture. Some are pessimistic about the church. Some about the restoration appeal. Some about the standard that we're going to follow in religion. Is it going to be simply the frailty of human thinking? Is that what we're going to follow? Or are we going to seek to follow the mind of God as revealed in Scripture? Now, because there are some who are pessimistic about the church and the restoration appeal and the standard, you and I face some challenges today in religious thought. I want to share some of those challenges we face. Challenge number one is we face the challenge of the church being enveloped into the evangelical community. And all I mean by that is that we face the challenge of some wanting to lead us into the community church concept. And in a word, that simply means that you can believe in Jesus as the Son of God and then practice just about anything you want to. Believe in Christ and pretty well do as you please. I still believe that we need to seek to do what God pleases. I don't want to see the body of Christ just become a community church. I want us to continue to make the appeal. Let's come to the Bible and see what God has to say. Let's seek to do that. And let's seek to be simply the people of God, Christians, and members of Jesus' church. But there is the challenge of the evangelical movement. And quite frankly, there are various congregations of our people around the land who already have made that step to become simply a community church. A second challenge that we face is the challenge of extremes. You know, one extreme gives rise to another extreme, often in the opposite direction. God gave these words to Joshua in Joshua 1 verse 7 as Joshua was about to assume the leadership of Israel upon the death of Moses. God said, "I want you to walk in my law and turn neither to the right hand nor to the left." Now, that would be good for us, wouldn't it? To simply walk in the Word of the living God and turn neither to the right hand or the left. Avoid extremes. I suppose to one degree or another, there always have been extremes. There is an extreme on the right side of the truth of God. And that extreme is to be more narrow than Scripture and seek to bind upon people what God has not bound upon them. Sometimes that's called legalism. But the point I want to make is that when one leaves the road of truth, he runs off into a ditch. And some have run off into the ditch of legalism. But in pulling away from being legalistic, the answer is not to run off into the ditch on the other side and to be broader than Scripture, where we no longer seek a thus saith the Lord for what we believe and practice, and that ditch is sometimes called liberalism. You have to be careful with those terms, because often the term means whatever the person using it means. And in some places I've been called one, and in others I've been called the other, and I don't want to be either. I want to simply try to walk in the way of truth. But we need to stay out of the ditches. The extreme of making laws for God and the extreme of feeling that we're not under obligation to hear what God has to say. We need to walk in the truth and not turn to the right hand or to the left. But that's a challenge that we face right now. Especially, am I hearing brethren in various places say, well, this practice should be all right because the Bible doesn't say not to. The Bible doesn't say not to. Now, God doesn't have to name everything in the world and tell us not to do that. All He has to do is ask us or tell us what to do. And when God tells us what to do, that excludes doing something else or something different, because God's commandments are inclusive and exclusive. They include doing what He asks us to do. They include whatever's necessary in obeying what He's asked us to do, and exclude something else or something different. And you know, the amazing thing about that kind of reasoning is that we don't reason that way in any other area of our lives except religion. Did you know that? And I learned as a little boy that that's not good reasoning. It doesn't say not to. When I was about 6 years old, and this will date me and tell you how old I really am. I'm a lot older than I look, by the way. But we lived in the middle of a block, and down on the corner there was a little corner grocery store. You don't have those much anymore, do you? And my mother gave me a quarter. And she asked me to run down to that store and buy a loaf of bread. Now, in those days, a loaf of bread cost a dime. And if you got the long loaf, the sandwich loaf, it cost 12 cents. There was no tax. She gave me a quarter and asked me to go down to the corner store and buy a loaf of bread. And I ran down there, I bought the loaf of bread, got 15 cents back in change, and I thought it would be clever to use the 15 cents to buy 15 suckers. When I got home, my mother was not amused. Now, I could have said, Mom, you didn't say not to buy suckers. I'm sure she would have accepted that, aren't you? She didn't have to name everything in the store, including suckers, and say, don't buy that. When she said, buy bread, what did that mean? It excluded everything but bread, didn't it? Why can't we understand that in religion? Extremes. That's one of the challenges that it faces us. There's the evangelical movement. There are extremes. A third challenge that faces us is what is called the new hermeneutic. Big word, simple meaning. Hermeneutics is simply the study of interpretation of Scripture. When you interpret Scripture, that's a hermeneutic. And some time ago, we began to hear that we needed a new one of those things. whatever we had as a hermeneutic wasn't any good and we needed a new one. Well, I'm interested in statements like those, so I began to try to find out what the new hermeneutic was. And I read as much as I could about it, and I talked to people about it. I talked to some people who thought we needed a new hermeneutic, and I talked to some who didn't think we needed a new hermeneutic, and I couldn't, for the life of myself, find out what it was. Nobody seemed to know. Those who embraced it said we just need to do different than we're doing. And those who didn't embrace it said we need to keep doing what we are doing. We have generally, through the years, interpreted Scripture in light of commandments. Now, nobody denies that the Bible contains commandments, do they? We interpreted Scripture in light of approved examples. That is, an action of the early church that had a background commandment. And sometimes by inference. An inference is something that's necessary based upon the information you have. The Bible says that when Jesus was baptized of John, he came up out of the water. The necessary inference is they went down into the water, though it doesn't say that specifically. And I think we understand those things. And that isn't all there is to it. In interpreting Scripture, we need to ask who said this, to whom was it said, under what circumstances. There's more than just a few little rules to studying Scripture. But people began to say we need to study the Scripture differently. And I think I finally came to a conclusion as to what the new hermeneutic was, though nobody could give me a definition. The new hermeneutic was a disregard for the authority of Scripture. If one cannot do what he wants to do by interpreting the Scripture, by command and example and inference and those other things that we talked about, and he is determined to do what he wants to do, then he wants to change the way that we look at Scripture. It's a disregard for the authority of the Scripture. And as I began to hear about the new hermeneutic, I heard people saying, we need to preach on the grace of God. Who would deny that? Nobody is going to be saved except by the grace of God. But it was almost as though we'd never preached on that before. And I got to thinking about my own preaching. And I have preached in series of meetings like this one where every service we talked about one phase or another of the grace of God. It wasn't as though we've never preached on that. And those fellows began to say, we need to preach the cross of Christ. And who would deny that? The cross is the heart and core of the gospel. And I got to thinking about that. And I preach on the cross all the time. And I preached in meetings where every sermon was some phase of the cross. And they began to tell us that we needed to preach the story. The story meaning the Gospels. And where I preach, Cecil's already told you I've been there forever. When I went there, they said you can stay till you finish the job. Well, I can't get the job done, so I'm still hanging around there. But since I have been at West Irwin the last 21 years, I have preached through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse. I preached through the Gospel of Luke verse by verse, through the Gospel of John verse by verse, preached through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, word for word. What do you mean we need to preach out of the Gospels? We do that. But what they meant was, we need to preach this story and not get so involved with what Paul said. as though what Paul said and what Jesus said are two different things. And I remember that Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:37 said, "Let him who is spiritual." So if you're plugged into spiritual things, "let him who is spiritual recognize that the things that I write unto you are the commands of the Lord." What Paul wrote is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ wanted him to write. And they're the commands of the Lord. Well, what does that mean then? Preach grace and preach the cross and preach the story, and let's not be so bogged down in these technical matters that pertain to church organization and the worship of the church and women's roles and that sort of thing. Let me tell you what it means. It means preach the grace of God without the demand of grace. Preach the cross of Christ without the commands of the gospel. And preach the story without commitment of life to Christ. The new hermeneutic is a challenge. There's the challenge of evangelicalism. There's the challenge of extremes. There's the challenge of the new hermeneutic. What we need to do is to let the Word of God speak to us and seek to do what it asks us to do. If the Bible says it, let's do it. And if it doesn't, let's not do it. A fourth challenge that we face is leaving the points of emphasis of what we believe up to the professionals. What I mean by that is, sometimes you ask a person what they believe and they're not able to tell you until they know what some preacher says, or what some paper says, or what some school's position is. It's interesting to me that when God revealed His will in the New Testament, He revealed it in the Koine Greek language, which was the language of the marketplace. The Scripture is written for you, and you can study it, and you can understand it, and you can apply it. Oh yes, you can receive help from others, but you don't have to wait until you see where somebody stands on that, some school stands, or what some editor's position is to know what the truth is. Sometimes we leave those things too much up to the professionals. And a fifth challenge we face is giving up too soon. I've lived a while, and I did not think that I would live long enough to see people in the church questioning some of the things that are being questioned today. Questioning the authority of Scripture. Questioning whether God really means that or not. And some in the church are ready to give up the position that has been a biblical stance, to follow denominationalism. And there are many people in the denominational world who are tired of that and who want to move back closer to the Bible. Isn't that amazing? It's ironic. Just at the time that others want to move closer to Scripture, some of our people want to move away from the Scripture. We give up too soon. In California, there is a seminary called Fullard. You might have heard of it. Not long ago, the dean of Fuller Theological Seminary, which is a conservative denominational school, said to one of our preachers, "You folks are right on instrumental music." He said, "We all know that you're right. We know that the first century church sang without accompaniment of instruments." Hold to who you are, was his advice. And some of our people are saying, let's let go of what we've held to. And others are advising us, hold to who you are. Those are some of the challenges that we face. Now, in the final moments, I want to do two things. I want, first of all, to show that standing upon Scripture, to take the Bible as our only guide, has validity. First, it has validity because it is reasonable. If we're going to be anything in religion, why not just be what the first century Christians were? If we're going to follow some religious teaching, why not just go back to the source and follow what God has given us? It's reasonable. It is also valid because it's historical. Several years ago, a young book salesman came to America from Spain to attend the New York World's Fair. He had been studying the Bible and had actually studied his way out of where he had been and had become simply a Christian. He did what people did in the book of Acts. He became what they became. And as a matter of fact, he had planted several congregations in his native homeland of Spain. Came to America. He had never heard of us. He saw a sign over a booth at the New York World's Fair that said, "The Churches of Christ salute you," and it infuriated him. Because he knew that some man-made religious group had stolen his name. Obviously, that was straight out of Scripture in Romans 16:16. He got to visiting with those people, and they were our brethren, and in talking with them, he found that they were seeking to do here in America what he was seeking to do in Spain. The point of it all is that Juan Monroy had begun an indigenous movement in Spain to be Christian only and follow the New Testament only without ever knowing about us. The Bible only will only produce a Christian. And it will only produce the church that Jesus said he would build. You have to have additional information to become something more if you follow only the Bible. It's reasonable, it's historical, and it's valid because it's practical. Let me emphasize, read the book of Acts and do what it tells you to do, and you'll become a Christian. All that the first century people became. It's reasonable, historical, and practical. And then this movement of let's be Christians only and stand upon the revealed will of God, it's not only valid, but it is strong. And I want to encourage you, hold to the high view of Scripture. That the Scripture is the inspired revelation of the Word of the living God. And it is our standard in matters religious. Hold to Scripture. 100 years ago, 100 years after those men over in Kentucky and Virginia began to make the appeal in America for a return to New Testament Christianity, 100 years after that, and 100 years ago, a group of the Restoration Movement decided that the Scripture would no longer be the standard of authority, and they went off in another direction. Today, that group of people is one of the most liberal of denominations and one of the most rapidly declining religious groups in America. You cannot thrive and leave the foundation. Let's have a high view of Scripture. Let's continue to have an exalted view of the church. The church is the saved and the reconciled people of God. Let's continue to preach and practice baptism for the forgiveness of sins, as the Bible teaches, in a time when some of us are wanting to leave those moorings. Let's worship God in spirit and in truth, and let's not add human inventions to worship. Let's have a high view of worship. Let's continue to take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, because biblically and historically, we're confident that's what the early church did. I would just encourage us all to hold to that which is biblical and free ourselves from what is not. Could I leave you before that second bell rings with an A, a B, and a C? The A is attitude. Let's have good attitudes, even toward those with whom we may disagree. 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26 says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men." Let's have good attitudes. The B is, let's be balanced, and let's avoid extremes, and let's seek to walk in the center of God's truth. A, attitude. B, balance. 3, the C, let that stand for commitment. Let's be committed to Christ, first and foremost. Let's be committed to His Word. And let's be committed to being simply Christians and members of Jesus' church. What should we be? If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And we'll be what God wants us to be. And that's the challenge of this hour. God bless you.